Can you name the current California governor? Okay. I wanted to make sure, I was hoping no one would say anything really, really bad. Can you name a past California governor? Wilson. Who else? Brown. Reagan. Thank you very much. Schwarzenegger. Yeah. He actually was. Yep. Can you name an ancient Roman governor? Hey, Pilate. Happy birthday, Thomas. Thomas is 79 years old today, everyone. Thomas, bring in the wisdom. Yes, Pilate, I don't know if you've ever heard of this guy. You probably have. We talk about him at Christmas, and every time we recite the Apostles' Creed, which is crazy to me, there is this official, this Roman official, whose name would have been totally lost to history, like within a generation of his life, had it not been for a three-minute conversation he had with Jesus right before Jesus was killed. At the end of the conversation, Pilate asks this question that many people are still asking even today, 2,000 years later. So whereas his name is really only significant in the sense that it marks a point in history, it's like a timestamp, his role in terms of the power that he wielded and his influence on the story, really pretty negligible. It's kind of a shame. He's sort of a weak leader, according to the very little that we know about him. But his question is still a question that people ask today. And this is his question. What is truth? Here's how the story is recorded by Jesus' disciple, John. This is John chapter 18. I'll read a section and put the key verses on the screen, and you can look it up if you like. John chapter 18, verse 28 is where we're going to start. Then, this is taking place on Thursday night, the night Jesus is betrayed. Then, the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. Caiaphas was the high priest, the Jewish high priest. So Jesus is betrayed, arrested, taken to the Jewish authority for a church trial. That doesn't go anywhere, really. So now they're going to take him to the Roman authority for the state trial. So he gets both in the same night. By now, it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, which is kind of ironic, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Okay, so this group of Jews are upset at Jesus, group of Jewish leaders. They're waiting outside the palace because if they enter a Roman palace, they're going to not be able to participate in the party that weekend, the religious celebration. So, verse 29, Pilate came out to them and asked, "What are the charges you're bringing against this man?" And here's their response. "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him and judge him yourselves by your own law." And then they turn up the heat with this. "We have no right to execute anyone." Oh, that's what we're talking about. This took place so that Jesus, or it took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. That's John's like narrative voice. That's what he comes in and says. This is why this is important. Verse 33, Pilate, that's the Roman governor, he then went back in the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. Today's the second Sunday of Lent, which is a 40-day season of preparation for the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, which we celebrate on Easter. We're teaching through a series called Repent and Believe for Lent. This is a series about changing our minds. It's about turning away from lies, the lies that we think, the lies that we say, the lies that we live. And it's about believing. It's about living, knowing the truth. So last week, our topic was on the purpose of life. The sermon was called My Happiness, and we considered a popular idea. I think it is a widely believed lie that the real purpose of life is to be happy. Today, we're talking about knowing the truth. Today's sermon is called My Truth, and we'll consider the increasingly common cultural conviction that a person cannot actually know the truth, but only their truth, what's true for them. So our topic today is knowing the truth. The lie that we're considering, which really is the hallmark of postmodernism, it's been declared in universities for at least two generations already, it's promoted without exception in modern entertainment, and so, no surprise, it is now widely believed in Western culture, and that is that the truth, if it even does exist, cannot be known. One cannot claim to know the truth, and therefore, one cannot tell the truth to somebody else. So this morning, I hope to invite us to reconsider this claim, to see that it is, in fact, a lie, and to repent of the ways that we have believed this, have lived this. I want to encourage us to repent, to turn around, change our minds, and more, to believe the gospel, to believe the good news proclaimed by Jesus. Because not only did Jesus proclaim the truth, but Jesus also said that the truth could be known. As I preach this morning, there's these brown notes pages, and as you take notes, there's this big open spot at the bottom of the page, and you're welcome, if you like, to write a prayer to God or to make a confession, to write a confession as just a way of interacting with and responding to the word that is preached today. Later in the morning, we'll have an opportunity to come forward, receive communion if you like. This is what these are. These are prayers of confession that people are bringing forward. This is an attempt to really engage in really a season of repentance. I can't think of the word. And to engage in that, right? Not just to hear, but to like, let's lean into this. So just one way to do that. That's what this is for. All right. When I was in college, the key, and that was in the early 90s, in case you think I, you know, look so young. Somebody yesterday said, you're 10 years older than me. They were wrong. It was a lot more than that. So the word in college that was being thrown around a lot in the early 90s was relativism. What's true for you may not be true for me. What's true for me may not be true for you. Truth is relative. I don't hear that as much anymore. But in the last 5 years, what's really been catching my attention is this phrase, my truth. My truth. It's been used to refer to a lot of things. It's a really interesting Google search, if you're interested. It's been used to refer to my perspective, my opinion, my story, my personal experience. And maybe, and there's some real validity here, or some real importance to this, maybe even my unable to be fully appreciated by others' reality. Using the phrase my truth, I think in many cases is relatively harmless. I think in a lot of cases, people are just talking about what they value or what they appreciate. People might say, you know, extra salsa, you know, that's my truth. You know, it's kind of benign on one level. But increasingly, the phrase is being used in a way that I feel like is really dysfunctional, because it's used as a method of shutting down dialogue. It's used as a way of silencing anyone who believes differently than you by saying, listen, you can't tell me what you can't say anything about, you can't critique my beliefs, you can't speak to my perspective on this, it's my truth. End of conversation. If by my truth people really mean my experience, or they mean my story, or they mean my perspective, I can just totally appreciate that. But I become concerned if what people are actually saying, or actually believing, or actually living is this idea, this concept that truth can be personalized or personally defined, and therefore owned and controlled. In other words, I get concerned if your truth, if in fact there is your truth and there's my truth. I get concerned if there's his truth and there's her truth, right? If there's CNN's truth and there's Fox News' truth, so there's Russia's truth, there's Ukraine's truth, rather than simply the truth. The truth is reality that can be discovered and known, and ultimately it leads to freedom. My truth, in most cases, is used to isolate and manipulate and control. If by truth we mean anything less than reality, I don't think we're talking about truth. If by truth we mean anything less than reality, I don't think we're on truth. Truth is what's real. In some situations, it is certainly more challenging to get to the truth. I totally acknowledge that. But the difficulty of digging up the truth doesn't mean that it's not in there somewhere. Dig deep enough, I think you'll find what's real. Truth is what's real. The author John Mark Comer writes, "Reality is what you run into when you're wrong." And he's speaking about this example that he gives. He's kind of being facetious and hypothetical, but it's not meant literally. It would be tragic if it were taken that way. But he basically says, you could believe that you could fly. Perhaps you believe you can fly. And then you leap off a tall building believing you can fly. Reality is what you hit a few seconds later. It's like that's the unable to be denied nature of the way things actually are. We may not like the truth, and we may not want to face the truth. The truth is not necessarily easy, but the truth is what's real. Philosopher Dallas Willard, in Knowing Christ Today, by the way, there's two books and a research study that are in your notes, that are listed in your notes. I think it'd be worth, on the backside, checking out if you're interested. So Dallas Willard writes, "When desire conflicts with reality, sooner or later reality wins." Truth is what's real. I'll share a story that I've shared before with some of you. A couple of years ago, my boys and I were gathering firewood. I drove my little Tacoma pickup, which has about a 2-foot bed, and my son Isaiah drove my dad's full-size pickup, which has 2 gas tanks. And Isaiah filled up one of the gas tanks on the way to go pick up the oak. And then like a few hundred yards out of the gas station, he ran out of gas. And he was just baffled because he just put a bunch of money and gas in this truck. Turns out that it wasn't going to work for us, because he filled up one of the gas tanks, has a gas pump in it that doesn't work. He didn't know that, but he filled up that gas tank. He's like, well, that's okay. It ran out of gas. It's got 2 gas tanks. I'll flip to the next gas tank. That, it still didn't start. So it didn't matter how much he believed. And it was very confusing because I just put gas in this truck. And he's calling me like, I don't even understand how this is even possible. I just put this gas in this truck. And it's not running. But it didn't matter how much we believed that it should run. It didn't matter how confused we were by the reality. It was confusing. We were asking, how is this possible? It was possible because our beliefs weren't based on what was true. Our beliefs weren't based on reality. So what we wanted to happen, didn't matter how badly we wanted it to happen, believing it wasn't going to make it happen. It didn't matter if it was Isaiah's truth or if it was my truth. It wasn't the truth, right? So if we're talking about truth as that which is real, we're obviously talking about a really big topic. And we could look at truth against the backdrop of an almost unlimited amount of things, right? We could talk about truth within a philosophical context, and many of us would probably just fall asleep there. We could talk about truth in the context of earth science. We could talk about truth in the context of political, international politics. We could talk about truth in the context of economics or skateboards, right? Or barbecues or gas tanks for trucks. We talk about truth in an unlimited realm of things. I'm far from qualified to teach about almost any of those things, but I can speak to the topic of spiritual truth, so let me take a couple of minutes to do that. 4 comments on spiritual truth, okay? 4 quick comments on spiritual truth, and then I'll apply this to 2 areas of your life that I promise you are super practical. So deal with a little bit of the philosophy here, and we'll get to rubber hits the road stuff. First, spiritual truth or reality, despite popular opinion, can be known. Not just believed. It can be known, not just believed. What's the difference? My beliefs can be genuine and good and be based on someone else's experience. We say, I'll take your word for it, right? We are called to take Jesus' word for it. That's why they're beliefs. I trust in you, Jesus. It's good enough for me, right? So that's a belief. Nothing wrong with beliefs. But there is more than belief that is possible. There is knowledge, and knowledge is based on firsthand experience. I'm saying that there are spiritual truths that can be known, not just spiritual opinions or perspectives or even beliefs. We live in a time and a place where almost anything spiritual is met with skepticism and almost anything scientific is considered undeniable truth. But scientific proof is not the only way to know truth. In fact, some of the most profound truths that I've experienced, I didn't discover through scientific research. I have come to know them through personal experience, such as my love for my children. Like, how do you scientifically prove that? Maybe it's possible, some sort of neurological, like, see, there's something that's bigger than the other, and things fire off when you see your kids that don't fire off otherwise. But that's not how I experienced that. That's not my basis of my knowledge there. It's somehow it's much more personal than that. It's possible to gain knowledge of the truth in a variety of ways, including spiritual and personal experience, especially when personal experience is supported and scrutinized and affirmed by a tradition that is as deep 2,000 years, that is as rich, more books written about the life and teachings of Jesus than any other topic in human history, as multicultural, as persecuted, as resilient as the Christian tradition. In other words, there is a strength in a personal experience that is backed up by something as significant as the Christian tradition, with all of the wealth and multicultural wisdom that is poured into it over 2,000 years. The Christian tradition is a treasure chest of knowledge of truth. One does not have to be a follower of Jesus to know the truth or to acknowledge the truth. You can arrive at the conclusion that there is truth and that truth can be known without being a Christian. But for those of us who are Christian, for those of us who do follow Jesus, truth has been revealed with remarkable clarity, and the way to know truth has been revealed with remarkable clarity as well. First point, truth can be known. Second point, while religious leaders throughout history have claimed to know the truth, Jesus Christ makes a next level claim. He claims to be the truth. To be the truth. He says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he makes a claim about a completely unique relationship with God. Next sentence, no one comes to the Father except through me. So based on just these words of Jesus Christ, Christianity embraces a very distinct position on truth. All religions believe the same thing, right? All religions teach, no, they don't. Nobody's saying this except Christianity. What is Christianity saying? That not only does truth exist, not only can truth be known conceptually, but people have been actually created for a loving, life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ, who is truth personified. We can have a relationship with truth. That's the claim of Christianity, rooted in the teachings of Jesus. So first, spiritual truth can be known. Second, truth can be known not just conceptually, but personally through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And third, not only is the truth perfectly represented in the person of Christ, and this is as kind of weird as I'll get here, but all truth is God's truth. Maybe this helps a couple of you to like put a couple things together. All truth is God's truth. In other words, if it's true, it's of God. If it denies God, if it contradicts God, it cannot be true. If it's true, it's not in contradiction with God. Okay. You don't have to go like, well, this is true, but it doesn't. Yes, it does. If it's true, it fits. If something is true, it cannot be in conflict with God. So the Bible reveals what is true. We call that special revelation. Nature also reveals what is true. We call that general revelation. In the West, we parse everything up. In the East, they say, no categories. Just talk about truth. Because nature reveals what's true. Art can reveal what's true. Music can reveal what's true. Math, astonishingly, can reveal what's true. I don't understand that, but apparently it can. All truth is God's truth. Nothing that is true is in contradiction with God, because God is the ground of all being. God is the source of all reality, all truth. So truth will always point us to God. If it's true, it'll point us to God. And then finally, here's what Jesus says about how you can know truth, how truth can be known. Jesus says you can believe the truth by trusting the experiences of others, like the apostles. That's completely legitimate. I can believe the truth based on the experience of others. Even more than that, Jesus says you can believe the truth based on my own experience, Jesus' experience. You can take Jesus' word for it. Believe what I have said. Believe the signs I've shown you. Right? You can believe Jesus. But it gets even more personal than that. Jesus teaches that you can actually gain personal knowledge of the truth. You can know reality. Where does Jesus say that? John 8, 30 and 31. I'll read it to you, I think. No, here it is. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said. So there's a bunch of Jews that have trusted in Jesus. They're saying, we'll take your word for it. You say you're the Messiah. You're doing these signs. You're doing amazing things. We believe you. It's belief, though. They're taking Jesus' word for it. And there's nothing wrong with that. That is, in fact, what we're called to do, is to trust or believe Jesus. But Jesus invites them deeper. Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I mean, so saying that Jesus is saying that the way you see and think and act, it can be grounded in reality, in ultimate truth, not in an illusion, and that you and I can actually come to a place where we know the truth. We can experience that truth, not just think maybe this is the truth, hopefully this is the truth, but we can know it experientially. How? By holding on to the teachings of Jesus. By believing what Jesus said and then living out that belief. So when people say, why do you think that? You say, well, because Jesus taught it. Why are you living like this? Well, because Jesus told me this is the way I should live. I believe because of what Jesus said. My belief is based on Jesus's personal knowledge. But as I continue to walk with Jesus, that my belief goes deeper to a place of knowledge that's based on my own experience. As I hold to the teachings of Jesus, I will know the truth, and then the truth sets me free. So now I begin to have firsthand experiential knowledge of God and of God's kingdom. As I hold to his teachings, begin to know the truth. And then Jesus says, the truth, not your truth, not somebody else's truth, but the truth will set you free. Still with me? Right on. Okay, so let's apply this to two very practical parts of life, real life situations. First, parenting our children. 20 years ago, I'm a youth pastor in Sacramento. I would periodically hold these parent meetings because it was a great way to connect with the parents that were in the church and to help them know what was going on in the church with their kids. It was also an effort, frankly, for me to reach out to parents who didn't go to our church, but their kids were part of the youth ministry. And I would use this time. My main message at these meetings was that we are here as youth ministers to supplement the guidance that you yourselves as parents are giving your kids. The parents are the ones that play the most significant role in their kids' life. Spiritual guidance needs to come from the parents. Spiritual leadership needs to be happening at home. I would say youth ministry is a great source of encouragement and instruction, but it can never replace the role of the parent. I would say the youth ministers are para-parents. We're just here to come alongside and help you in your unique calling. And the phrase that I would often hear back from parents, both from those who were in the church as well as those who were not in the church or weren't even Christian, it was often something like this. We don't want to tell our kids what to believe. We want our kids to, like, come to this on their own, to own their faith on their own. Or some would say, we want our kids to choose their own religion. You know, I'm Methodist and she's Jewish, and we're going to kind of let our kids just figure it out and choose their own thing. We don't want to impose our beliefs on our children. Three things. One, I think parents' desires for their kids to own their faith is a good thing and was a good thing and continues to be a good thing. I think some of them felt like they were trying to shed the legalism and the oppression of their own childhood, and they were trying to adopt a more progressive and helpful and maybe enlightened view of parenting or approach to it. I can appreciate that. And I think some of them were, frankly, just trying to offload important conversations about identity and sex and God to a 26-year-old with no parenting experience whatsoever. Because that's what it often felt like. And as a 26-year-old, even as a 26-year-old, I was pretty sure that the statement, "We don't want to tell our kids what to believe," was off base. I was pretty sure. As a 49-year-old, I'm confident. Not only is that unwise, it's harmful. That statement, I believe, is off base. Our responsibility as parents is to teach our kids the truth. Right? It's to provide clear guidance. It's like our job is to show them the way to live. Can we force them to follow Jesus? Of course not. But should we who know Jesus leave our kids out there to just figure it out on their own? Of course not. That's not the way we teach them how to drive. Can you imagine? Here you go. Here's the keys. You'll figure it out. You know, you figure it out. But I literally have had conversations with parents about sex. You know what? They'll figure it out. Oh. Truthfully, I don't hear parents saying we're allowing our kids to make their own decisions about God much anymore. I don't know if parents aren't saying that much anymore, or I'm just not in those conversations at that level. But what I do see is parents refraining from strong guidance in any way. Like holding back across the board from providing like strong guidance. Perhaps we've believed the lie that one cannot really know the truth and therefore to say this is what's true about God or this is what's true about identity or this is what's true about sex is to kind of be out of our lane. It's just not our place. Parents, if you're on the fence on what I'm talking about, let me please just encourage you. This is your place. This is your place. This is your uniquely God-given place, specifically in the lives of your own children. You are the only dad they have, probably. Father figure, probably the only mother figure they have. Parents, if you're on the fence, I'm encouraging you to step into this role. Remember last week we talked about where Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love God, love people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. He's actually quoting from Deuteronomy 6 here, from this Jewish prayer early in the Old Testament in the law. It's called the Shema. Let me read this to you. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Next sentence. Impress them on your children. Impress them on your children. How do I do that? Well, Moses continues. Talk to them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. We usually do necks, not forehead things. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Impress them on your children. In other words, show them the way and tell them, this is the way, walk in it. This is the way. Can you force them? No. Will they believe exactly what you believe? Probably not, right? But are you at least giving them some starting point, some basic theological framework? Are you at least telling them the stories that speak of a loving God that has come to be in relationship with them, who will never leave them no matter what, because they have a plan for their life and an unconditional affection for them? Are you telling them the stories? Are you teaching them a way of life that is compelling enough to draw them back to God, you know, late in their 30s when life finally breaks and they're like, I think I need to go back to the truth that my parents told me? Our kids are eventually going to grow up. They're eventually going to make their own spiritual decisions. They're eventually going to choose their own religion, of course. Let's give them a compelling option to consider. What do you think? Let's teach them how to have a relationship with God that makes a real difference in real life and is strong enough to sustain the heartbreak that we all go through in life. Let's tell them the truth. Knowing the truth moves really quickly, in my view, from the philosophical to the practical when you become a parent. Tell them the truth. Tell them, this is the way, this is the truth, this is what I know. Second and final application here. Knowing the truth is an essential piece of loving your neighbor. It's an essential piece of loving your neighbor, your classmates. Okay. It's interesting how many of us would tell our neighbor the truth about the flat tire. Do you see it as they pull out of the driveway unaware? We would tell them that. We tell our neighbors the truth about all kinds of things. Did you know there's a free dump day next week? You know, we tell each other that we share knowledge with one another. We tell our neighbors about the suspicious car that pulled up in their driveway every day they were gone last week. Right. We probably believe that this is the right thing to do, and we might even say it's the loving thing to do. I find that guys sitting in barbershops or standing outside the fence at the baseball field waiting for their kids to finish playing will willingly share knowledge about all kinds of things, like honest auto mechanics, good restaurants, deals on baseball gloves, investment opportunities that are going up or down, life insurance, lawn care, almost anything. Guys will just share knowledge with one another about so many things. But unfortunately, in most cases, we're hesitant to share knowledge. We're hesitant to share the truth that we have learned, the truth that we know, on the really hard things, the really difficult things, and the really important things, like the most important things that are going on in life, probably because we believe they're too personal. In other words, it's not uncommon to be at the baseball field and to hear a guy make some sort of half joke, but also he's kind of telling you something about how he and his wife aren't getting along. Common. Happens all the time. What is rare is to have another guy in that conversation tell the truth to that guy, the first guy, about, well, maybe this has something to do with the way you're living your life, right? In other words, to say, yeah, I went through a hard time in my marriage, but let me tell you what I experienced in that. Guys will maybe kind of hint to something. Maybe women are the same way in some ways, but refrain from actually sharing the knowledge that they've gained through it. I've been thinking about how in a setting like this, many of us feel free like this, the church. We feel free to share spiritual knowledge with one another. We feel relatively free to encourage one another in the truth. But how much more cautious I am sharing spiritual knowledge with my neighbors. I go into this cautious perspective. And of course, nobody wants to feel pressured and nobody wants to feel condemned. And of course, nobody really likes to be preached at, in quotes. But frankly, friends, we've swung so far from that out of some effort to avoid offending somebody that doesn't believe just the same as we believe, that we're not even sharing the most crucial, the most valuable, the most helpful knowledge we have, which is spiritual knowledge. What we have come to know of God through our relationship with Him. I think we're overreacting to a culture that says, don't offend me. In October, about 6 months ago, George Barna, a well-respected research outfit, released this big study called Millennials in America. And I've given you the title and where you can find it on the back of your notes. You can just Google it. It was startling. I encourage you to read it. It was really startling. The Barna Research Group asked 600 millennials across the country. These are people ages 20 to 42. These are adults, millennials, adults, 20 to 42. Biggest segment of our biggest demographic in our country now. Asked 600 people 71 questions, and just one of the statistics was this. 41% of millennials identify as don'ts, self-identify as don'ts, meaning I don't know if God exists, I don't care if God exists, and I don't believe in God. 41% of Americans 20 to 42 years old. Now, Listen, if the research showed off-the-chart health and fulfillment in this group, we might reasonably conclude that not knowing if God exists, not caring if God exists, not believing in God, not very, very consequential. Doesn't make a real significant impact in real life. But the research did not show off-the-chart health and fulfillment. The research actually shows remarkably poor, off-the-chart lack of health, off-the-chart lack of fulfillment in this demographic. 75%, 3 out of 4, these are all self-reported responses, say, I'm still searching for the purpose of my life. 2/3 avoid interacting with somebody if conflict might come up. 2/3. The majority admit to being depressed, anxious, or afraid. Fewer than 1/3 say they're very satisfied with their life. They report the absence of a sense of meaning and vision, emotional and health challenges, spiritual turbulence, relational hardships and dissatisfaction, and an expansive identity crisis. Now, while I am not entirely free from some of these things myself, I, in contrast, I'm looking at this and I'm going, I have a profound sense of purpose and meaning. I know effective ways to process through emotional difficulties and challenges. I have spiritual peace, have massive relational support. I know who I am, largely because of my relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So here's my response. God, forgive me for being more willing to share my knowledge about flag football coaching than I am about my spiritual reality and about spiritual truth. Friends, most of you know something so much more powerful than your truth. So much more valuable than your truth, and so much more helpful than your truth. You know the truth that can set people free. Free from emptiness, and free from addiction, and free from despair. It might be time to stop keeping it to ourselves out of some exaggerated fear of offending the very people who have self-reported, I don't know who to trust, I don't know who to turn to. I'm actually pretty intrigued with Jesus, but truth? Can you even know the truth? What is truth? Can it even be known? Well, what if it can? What if it can? And what if one of the most beautiful, meaningful, powerful things you can give to your children and to your neighbors is the truth? Let's pray together. Pray for grace, for clarity. I pray for the victory of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds, God. I pray for a profound, practical, real life sense, like a burden, for the despairing, the confused, those who are looking for help, looking for direction. And may we provide more than an option that might work for you. May we take you at your word. May we believe you are the life, you are the truth, you are the way. May we share the truth. May we believe it and know it ourselves. And forgive us, Lord, for being satisfied with that. I thank you for the relationships you've given us, the most intimate, like with our kids, and then the whole range of people who can fit into the category of neighbor. And I pray for grace for us to truly be loving with our words and our actions. May we tell the truth, show the truth in the love and in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Well, why don't you take a minute, stand up together, and let's take some time to just say good morning and greet one another. We're not done. We'll come back. We'll receive communion and have a chance to respond a little bit more to the teaching. But let's take a minute. May the peace of Christ be always with you. Thank you. Greet one another with the peace of Christ.